Well, good morning. Great to see those of you here with us this morning. If you're joining us online, thank you for being a part of our service this morning. Back long, long, long ago when dinosaurs roamed the earth, I think it was 1970, a movie came out featuring a story between a young man and a young woman. They were in college. She was from a working class background. He was from an upper elite background, and they fell in love. And he had, though, a rough time kind of selling this relationship or defending this relationship to his father. And he lets her down. And he comes to her, and she's crying, and he starts to apologize, and she tells him to stop. And says, love means never having to say you're... You all know it, right? Love Story, that movie. And that line that has just kind of gone on and on and on. People forget about the movie, but they remember that line. But the question is that true? Now, there's some debate about what does she mean by it. Does she mean you should never have to say you're sorry? You should act in such a way that you never have anything to apologize for. Or does it mean that because you are loved, because I loved you, you don't have to tell me you're sorry when you hurt me? I think most of us would wrestle with that if we've been in relationships for very long. That we know we are going to let one another down. And it is kind of nice to hear someone say, I'm sorry, when they hurt you. But it's a question about how much should we forgive when someone has hurt us? Jesus told a parable, or told some teaching in Matthew 18. He pointed out and said, look, if someone has sinned, and I think of the idea of sinned against you, you start by going to them one-on-one. And then if that doesn't resolve the thing, then you bring a couple of witnesses, and that still doesn't do it. And he says, then you take it on to the assembly. And so then Peter, after hearing all this, Peter comes to Jesus, and he says this, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? And then he offers up a number. And you see Peter kind of going big on this one. Up to seven times? Should I give him seven chances? That's pretty gracious of me, isn't it? And Jesus said this, I tell you not seven times, but 77 times. Or some translations, it's 70 times seven, being 490. Basically, the idea, Jesus is not putting a limit on it. He's saying it's bigger than you can imagine. And then he says this. It says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like. That's a phrase we see a lot that Jesus uses when he's trying to help us understand the kingdom of heaven that he is initiating through his incarnation, through his death on the cross, and through the resurrection. He said, this is what it's like to live inside the kingdom. It says, it's like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. It was something you could do back then. You know, sell them off into slavery, take whatever money you could get, call it a day, cut your losses. At this, a servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay it back. Same thing he said. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay off the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all the debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In his anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. Scary stuff, huh? Let's think about this. Let's break this down. This parable shows us at least two major things. First off, we need to keep in mind, Jesus doesn't use the word grace. Doesn't use any kind of equivalent. But he does tell us these parables, these stories that illustrate grace for us. And here he illustrates grace as forgiving a debt we cannot repay. Some scholars have estimated that what that first servant owed was, in today's dollars, in the billions. Just no way he could pay it back. And Jesus does this with hyperbole. He just creates a number. There's no way he can do it. The second fellow owes about 100 days' wages. Still going to be difficult for him to pay back. So he's showing us that what grace is, it's the forgiveness of a debt. You know, some of the translations in the Lord's Prayer says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive." That is that when we sin against God, when we sin against someone else, there is a sense a debt that is incurred. But it also illustrates the imperative of the forgiven becoming forgivers themselves within the culture of God's kingdom. That God's kingdom is calling us to be like him and to be forgivers, to be gracious the way he is gracious. And that's pretty straightforward. I think most of us have kind of heard something along that line at some point in time in our lives. In fact, we use this parable, I just referred to this parable last week, and talking about how grace received is to be grace shared. But here's the question I want us to explore this morning. And maybe this is one that resonates with you. Why do the forgiven have such a hard time forgiving? Why are those of us who are recipients of God's grace find it so difficult and challenging to turn around and share grace with other people? Let's explore that. One of the things that we see is that grace is contrary to normal human impulses. Or we might say fallen, sinful human impulses. We tend to think about payback, revenge, justice. I love that in a movie or novel, you know, just kind of vicariously to see somebody, oh yeah, that guy really paid back that guy. They really got him in the end, you know? And part of us likes that. But that makes a pretty hostile way to live. We want to hurt others when we are hurt. That's our normal response. When someone insults us, we slap them. Someone slaps us, we cut them. Someone cuts us, we shoot them. You know, we just keep taking it up higher and higher. You've probably heard the phrase, the idea of a tooth for tooth, an eye for an eye. And people have often interpreted that to mean that God is calling you to vengeance. But what he's actually doing is putting a limitation on this impulse of ours for retaliation. To say that justice is only defined in getting back what you have lost. It can't be more. You can't keep escalating it until you have mutual destruction. And so because it's contrary to these normal human impulses we have, grace is often uncommon in our human interactions. It's something we don't expect to receive. And when we're confronted with it, we have a hard time accepting it at face value. And because of that, we find that it often feels unbelievable. If something is unexpected, we often find our response to be, that's unbelievable. I think about that, you know, you've seen those heartwarming videos. A dad, a mom who's been away at service in the military surprises the family in some way at a basketball game or something. And what is the response often that people have? I can't believe it. But we also, in the negative, when something bad happens, you know, we say, oh, I can't believe it. I just saw them yesterday. Our response when something is unexpected is to not to believe it. It just seems too difficult to get our minds wrapped around that. And so we find when grace comes to us, we're like, I don't know. There's got to be a catch here somewhere, because typically when something seems too good to be true, we think it isn't. And that's pretty wise in a lot of things, especially if you're buying something online. But when it comes to God, we got to rethink this a little bit. And what, here's the question. We're trying to figure out why this first fellow who had the big debt forgiven, what's his motivation? Now, our tendency is to kind of look at this and say, well, he's just ungrateful. He's ungrateful for the gift of grace that was shown to him by the master. Well, let me suggest another idea to you. What if it, instead of being ungrateful, he's untrusting? He's untrusting. Years ago, I heard this suggestion that perhaps the reason the first servant was so intent on getting money from the second service was because he did not believe that his debt was truly forgiven. That in the back of his mind, the master is going to come back and say, I changed my mind. I want that money after all. Think about the typical scenario you've seen in 100 movies or books. Guy goes to the loan shark, borrows $10,000, bets it on the ponies, loses it all. Loan shark sends his enforcer, Rocky, to go and get the money back. And he says, if you don't pay back, I'm going to break your legs. And so what does the guy who borrowed the money do? Suddenly he's starting to hit up everybody else who owes him money to get that money back. But then he hears the loan shark says, no, you know what? Forget it. You don't owe me anything. What's he do? No way. I know this guy. This guy is ruthless. I'm not taking any chances. I'm going to go and start making everybody who owes me even a dollar, I'm going to do, because, at least if I can give them a few bucks, maybe that'll buy me a little bit of time. And the idea suggests that that's what's going on here. There's no way this guy is going to let this big debt go. He's going to come back to me. He's going to come back to me and demand payment. And boy, I better have something to offer him. I may not be able to give it all, but if I can just buy myself a little time, because isn't that what he said? Be patient with me. Give me time so that I can pay you back. And so there's his motivation. He's like, I'm going to use this time to do it, because he just cannot believe that the master would be that gracious. We do this in small ways too. If you go out to a dinner with another family, someone else, go out somewhere nice, not a cup of coffee. You go out somewhere. It's a nice restaurant. The bill is pretty significant at the end. You begin to think, this literally happened to me one time. It's like, oh, they don't take a check? So people say, I got it. I'm going to pay the bill. We want to do it. And what's our response? Well, at least let me get the tip. Let me bring something to the table. Why? Because we are uncomfortable with the idea of being in debt to somebody else. Because they might come back to us at some point in time and say, I want some payment in some way. And in our minds, there's a little bit of the from the movie The Godfather. When The Godfather, Don Corleone, promises to do a favor for someone. In respect, he said, a day will come, it may come, and it may never come, but I will call on you to do a favor for me. And that's how we think. Maybe that's what's happening. That's what this master is all about. He's not really going to forgive me. He's not really going to let me off the hook. At some point, he's going to ask something of me, so I better be prepared. He doesn't trust the master. And that's often, I think, what's happening with us. Why we have a hard time with grace is because we don't really believe it. We don't really trust God at this. Now, is that idea valid? Think about this. As you read throughout the scriptures, you're going to see that at the core of relationships between man and God is the idea of trust. God calling on humanity, on people, to trust him. He does this with Adam and Eve. Trust me that every good thing I've provided for you here will satisfy your every need. Trust me when I say don't eat that fruit. What's the question that the serpent brings up? Oh, did God really say that? Isn't that trust at that? When God says, no, listen, I want you to build a really big boat. Isn't there trust? When you start going out and getting lumber and hammer and nails, there's a trust question there. Are we going to do this or not? Never seen rain before, but he says it's going to rain. Do we believe him or not? God calls Abraham and says, look, I'm going to bring you to a place you've never been before, a place you've never seen before. And you know what? I know you're getting old, you don't have any children yet, but trust me when I say that your descendants will be more numerous than the stars in the sky. Your descendants will be more numerous than the sands on the shore. Trust me when I say that. Time and time again, this is what's at the heart of the relationship that God calls us to, for us to trust him. And if we're not trusting him, we're not believing him. Those two things go hand in hand. An element of belief is trust. Because of all this, grace just feels unexpected. We just don't believe it's possible. Listen to Paul. That's why I think you can write this. He says, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. You see it there? All that we can believe is possible. According to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. He's saying what God is going to do is going to feel unbelievable. But you can trust it. And if we can finally grasp that, if we can really get a hold of grace in our mind, in our soul, into our very being, here's what's happened. It becomes transformative in our lives. It begins to change us. There's a story in the Gospels. Jesus is going through Jericho. And there's a very common road that you would have traveled if you'd come from the Sea of Galilee area where Jesus kind of had his home base. And you come up through Jericho, along the Jordan Valley, up through Jericho, and then you'd make a right and you begin to head up to Jerusalem. And as he's coming through Jericho, there's lots of buzz about Jesus going around. And people, let's see this guy. Let's see this miracle worker. Let's check him out. And so there's kind of a parade route as he's coming along. And there's this guy named Zacchaeus. And he's short in stature. And he can't see everybody. He's kind of like jumping up and down trying to see. And he can't see. So finally he decides, oh, you know what? I'll climb up in this sycamore tree here. And then I'll look down and I'll be able to see Jesus. And as Jesus passes that tree by, he looks up into the tree and he says, Zacchaeus, come on down. I'm going to go eat a meal with you. Folks, that is absolutely unexpected. Because Zacchaeus isn't just short. He's a crook. He's a traitor. He is a tax collector. And they had a system. Rome said, hey, as long as you give us our take, you can keep whatever you get. So they figured out all sorts of ways to rip off the people. So they looked, he's been ripping people off. He's been working for the enemy. Nobody likes this guy. In fact, if you were an upright moral person, the last person that you would go and hang out with is a tax collector. And here's Jesus saying, I want to eat dinner with you. And we're not told about all the details of the conversation. We don't know the interaction that they had back and forth, but we know Zacchaeus' response. And at the end, he suddenly says, you know what? I've been ripping people off, and I'm going to pay them back with interest. I'm going to do what we call restitution. Not just give back to them, but give back more to them to make it right. Unexpected. Now, here's the thing. Zacchaeus would have known enough of the law to know that ripping people off was a bad thing. He would have known that working for the occupying power was not in the interest of his brothers and sisters in the faith in Israel. He would have known all that. He would have heard it 100 times from people. What are you doing with your life? Why are you ripping us off? You dirty so-called blah, 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 blah. He would have known. So what changes him? It's not a lecture. It's love. The love that is embedded in grace. When Jesus would dare to eat with him, to interact with him, something within the armor that is around his heart cracks and breaks. And what all the stern looks from other people could never accomplish, grace does. It wipes him out. And it transforms him. Listen to Paul again. He said, "For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle." Now why? Because he had been persecuting the church. People were dead because of him. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether that in it is I or they, this is what we preach and this is what you believe." He's saying, you know what? It was grace that changed me. It was grace that started a new work in me that turned me around and turned me from persecuting the church to glorifying God, to expanding the church. It was grace that did all this. John was born to a very devout Christian mother and a father who was a merchant seaman. And when he was about 7 years old, his mother died of tuberculosis. And when he was 11, he wound up traveling with his father on sea voyages. And when he was 18, he was pressed into service in the Royal Navy. But then he kept trying to desert. And so they put him on a slave trading ship. And he found he kind of liked it. He kind of liked it. Nobody had any problems with it at that time. It was a good way to make a living. And he's like, I like this. And so that's what he wound up doing. But at some point while he was steering a ship through a storm, something began to speak to his heart. And he began to remember the faith of his mother, and it began to come back to him, and he found them believing it and trusting it. But it took him a little while for him to realize that what he believed about God and what the gospel meant and about other people did not jar with enslaving people and selling them. And it took him a while, but when he finally got it, he got it big time. And he began to work with those who sought its abolition. And so John Newton went from a slave trader to someone seeking to end that whole nasty, evil business. And what did that? He says it was grace. He wrote these words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found." What is that? Transformation. "Was blind, but now I see." What is that? Transformation. "Was great that taught my grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieve." Transformation. When you believe and trust in grace, as unexpected and unbelievable as it might be, transformation begins to take place in your heart. And grace will lead you. It will lead you from greed to generosity. It will lead you from hate to love. It will lead you from fear to faith, from grumbling to gratitude. How does it do that? How does it do that? Because in our system, the way that we live in a system of performance and competition with other people, trying to pay off debts. And when we can finally rest and say, you know what? I don't have to prove myself to God. I don't have to earn his love. I can begin to relax and stop competing with other people and stop trying to get people to meet a need that they cannot meet. How do we do this? How can we embrace this grace? How do we do that? I found that the only way for me to really get my head around this is for me to see myself the way that God sees me. And that is as his child. If I can begin to do that, I begin to think, okay, how do I relate to my own children? Let me tell you what happened when my children were very young. I have three daughters. They're all grown now. But when they were young, each one at a time, when they were still in their crib, I would just pull up a chair, and in the darkness, I would begin to whisper things to them that I, while they were sleeping, because I wanted them to kind of take this in subliminally. And I said, listen, one day, you're going to go to school. And I want you to know, you don't have to have straight A's. But anything south of a B+ is going to be trouble. And I want you to know, listen to me, child. I want you to know, I don't expect you to be an athlete with a lot of trophies. I don't expect that. But if you're in drama club, I want to see leading roles. If you're in band, I want to see you in first chair. This is what I expect if you want to eat from my table. Did I do that? No. And I hope you've never done it. Because all I ever wanted for my children was their trust. To believe me. That's a thing that I belong. And you think about it with your own kids. Believe me when I say, the vegetables are good for your body. Believe me when I say, you need this nap. Believe me when I say, you know, do as well as you can in school to prepare yourself for life. Believe me, trust me on these things. Isn't that what we want? And that's what God wants. But ultimately, what he wants is for us to come to him like we want a child to come to us with upraised arms. If you ever have a little one, 2 or 3 year old, come to you with an empty cup and says, here, you want some tea? Do you look at it and say, I don't see tea. Go make me some real tea. Then we'll talk. Oh, what do? You drink it. It's that simplicity, that simple, trusting love that we need. When it comes to our children, we love them not for what they do, but for who they are to us. And the same with God. Remember, Jesus, some people were trying to bring their children to Jesus, and the disciples said, no, because in that atonement, your children were nothing. They weren't even just seen and not heard. They were not seen, not heard. And they're bringing them up, and Jesus said, no, you permit the little children to come to me. Why? He said, because such as these belongs the kingdom of heaven. Basically, if you want to see the kingdom, you got to come to it like a child. That's why Jesus is talking with a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus who just cannot fully grasp all this. And he says, you know what? You need to be born again. Now we've stuffed that phrase, born again, with all sorts of meaning. We talk about justification and stuff, sanctification and all that good stuff. But here's what I think Jesus really had. If you want to see the kingdom of God, you got to come at it like a child. Because how do we come to it as adults? We come to it with our resumes. We come to it with our performances. And Jesus said, don't come to me like a child who's got nothing but open, empty arms. Because as to such as these belongs the kingdom of heaven. And if you can begin to see that where you are right now, all you need are open, empty arms, that's enough. That will help you to begin to get a hold of this unexpected, unbelievable, transformative grace. So you can just put down that need to prove yourself and the need for other people to prove themselves to you. And you can accept yourself, and you can accept others, and you can begin to know the joy and peace he wants you to have. And we're going to remember that now in communion time. A little piece of bread, that little cup. All this is possible because Jesus paid off the debt that we all owe. He did it through his body and his blood. He did it at the cross. That's why God can give us his grace, because of what Jesus did. And it's not Jesus plus you, it's just Jesus. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you now for this time when we can truly accept what God wants, what you want to give us, Father. When we can begin to understand grace, that you love us just as we are. It doesn't matter our history. It doesn't matter our resume. It's just us you want. To come with open, empty arms and say, all I got is my heart. All I got is my mind. All I got is my soul. All I got is my strength. And it's not a lot, but it's yours. Help us, Father, to come and see, to see in those elements of the bread and the cup. That's all paid for. We can come. Help us to give thanks for that. Help us to accept it. Help us to walk in it. Help us to share it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.